All right, the rest of you, if you would be so kind in either body or spirit, if you could please stand with me. We just like to recognize that this is the primary place that God encounters us through his word together as the body of Christ. We just like to recognize that by standing as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain as they encountered him on the foot of Sinai. We are at the foot of his word together, starting in verse 1 of chapter 13, the book of Mark. And I'm going to be in this for a little bit, a couple of weeks, and so I'm just going to read it in its entirety. I'll probably do that next week as well, but it goes this way. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." And Jesus replied, "Do you see all of these great buildings? Not one stone here will be left atop another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite of the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming I'm he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars, rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local council, flogged in the synagogue on account of me. You will stand before even governors, kings, as witnesses to them. And the good news of Jesus, the gospel, must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you're about to say. Just say whatever is given to you at that time, for it is not you speaking, it's the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. Father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. Everyone will hate you because of me. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And when you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them run. Let no one on the housetop go down, enter the house, and take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that that doesn't happen or take place in winter, because those will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never be equaled again. If the Lord hadn't cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of his elect, for the sake of his people whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, hey, there's the Messiah right there," or, "Hey, look, there he is," don't believe it. For false messiahs, false prophets, they'll appear, they'll perform signs and wonders to deceive, even possible, even the elect, even God's people. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time, but in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, people will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. He will send his angels, gather his people, his elect, from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves are about to pop out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. Truly, I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth, yeah, that will pass away, but my words will never pass away. These are the staggering words of God. You may be seated. On a day like this, I think it's appropriate to wish you all a Happy New Year. And before you think I have early onsets or I'm just going to rush through, you know, and not celebrate Advent, it really is the new year in the sense that it's the beginning of the Christian calendar. And the Christian calendar sort of starts as the world's calendar begins to end. And if Advent is anything, it is that. It's a time. It's 4 weeks to mark time. And to mark time even a little bit differently. Even the questions we typically ask at the end of the year are addressed a little bit in some of the Advent passages. Like, are we starting something? Are we starting something new? Are we celebrating something new? Or are we celebrating what has already happened? Is this the beginning of something? Is this the end of something in this way? And if Advent marks anything, it marks that if our past, if human history is going to be, if the future is going to be any different than our past, it's not going to be our doing. It's not going to be our ingenuity. It's not going to be our human progress. It's not going to be Elon Musk who's going to get us through. It's going to have to come as a gift. If Advent is anything, it's that if our future is going to be different, if anything is going to be different ahead, it's going to come as sheer gift apart from our abilities. And I think we know this implicitly. Maybe we don't talk about it. I think this is even why some of us, we take a sledgehammer to our brain with alcohol, because especially on New Year's Eve, because we remember all of those, or we try not to remember all of those failed promises we made to ourselves, all those resolutions that we failed, and we try to forget all the resolutions that we're not going to fulfill the following year. And then we want to forget all of those failed attempts at saving ourselves, or certainly all of our failed attempts at saving the world. And so let's just drink and numb all of that, say, away. Advent marks that this is going to take God. Not just a God who created this world and cares for us, but a God who's going to move in, and a God who's going to do something altogether new. And so Advent marks this in a variety of ways, paradoxical ways, that this is who God is, and this is what he's up to, and this is what he will do. And there are many paradoxical passages in Advent. This is one of those that's often read, and where Jesus is leaving the temple for the very last time. It's his very last visit. And as he's leaving, he says something that had to have floored them, because he says, yeah, you know that building you're so awestruck by? It's going away. It's gone. Now, mind you, these are guys who grew up in a rural area. Jesus spent most of his time in a rural area. They're probably a lot like my children when they enter in the big city. They forget they were born in the metropolitan area. But when we go to any big city, they're like, I love the traffic here. Like, I love the big build. They're like obsessed with the architecture and all of those things. And they must have been overwhelmed at just the sheer scale. And then Jesus turns and answers their questions about this, or their reflections on this building. He says, yeah, all of those stones you're looking at, they're not going to be standing. And they had to have chuckled to themselves, because if you know anything about the temple, it was built by Solomon and built again by Herod. And these are some of the stones from the Herodian period underground today, because so much has been built atop. But, I mean, these are like 45 foot long, 20-some foot high stones. They look like they're poured in concrete. I mean, the level of precision of these things. These are the stones that they would have been looking at when Jesus tells them not one of these are going to be standing atop of another. And so they must have been like, come again? Like, how? Like, when? What's going to be the sign that that's going down? But that's not even the worst of news. Like, that's part of the news. That's part of the bad news. But that's not all the bad news. I think this is far worse. In those days, the sun's going dark. In those days, the moon's not going to give off light. The stars are going to be dislodged from the sky. They're going to be shaken. You see, Advent always starts, I think, in the last place we think it does. It doesn't start at the beginning of the world. It actually starts at the end of it, where all of our cherished institutions, all of our cherished nostalgic buildings, our temples are dismantled. But it's not just temples being dismantled. The sun's going dark. The stars falling out of the sky. The planets being, say, dislodged. Now, we claim we want Advent. We even claim that we want God to come. We even pray for it. We just sang, O come, Emmanuel. But when God takes us up on that offer, and he does, the writers here clearly are saying, yeah, people aren't going to be toasting eggnog on that day. They're going to be running for cover. The truth is, we want God to come. We just want him to come in our way. We want him to come nicely. We want him to come quietly. We want him to come softly. We want him to come, no crying he makes, maybe with a little bit of snowfall, make it nice. We even want him to come to us with a mug of hot cocoa. We just don't want him to come kicking the doors in and blowing the whole house down. And certainly not our temples. The prophet Isaiah, during a particular period of difficulty for Israel, they had many, he cries out in this way at a very rough time in Israel's history in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would render the heavens. Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down. And when Jesus is speaking in this manner, I think what's so surprising is it's not just the heavens that are going to be rendered, but also the earth. The earth is going to be shaken. So be careful what we wish for. Be careful what we pray for. See, most of us, I think on some level, have been conditioned to see Christianity and thus the church as pretty much personal. I think most of us have been conditioned to see church and thus Christianity as well as just Jesus and me, just the two of us. One of the privileges I have serving here is finding music, which is a little trickier to find songs that we are predictable enough that we can sing that reflect our theological heritage and then also offer us a variety. But I'll tell you, one of the most difficult things to do is not just to find things that reflect our theological heritage, find songs that are not chocked full with personal pronouns. My, me, I. Now, frankly, our Heidelberg Catechism is also chocked with those for a very important reason. But still, it's very difficult not to find songs that are chocked in this sort of way. Because church is basically a place where we go, if we go at all, where there are two most important questions we're asking. What does this have to do with me? And what is in it for me? So it's a bit of a shock on the first Sunday in Advent to hear that when God finally does show up, he doesn't show up simply to attend to our individual healings or to our individual concerns. He doesn't come just to offer us some spiritual nudges. He doesn't come just to offer us the ability to lower our anxiety this particular time of year or to help us become better versions of ourselves. When he finally turns, and he does turn towards us and come, it's a cosmic event. It is a time-flipping event. It is a world-flipping event, even a heaven-shaking, earth-shaking, convulsing, planets-being-dislodged event. Now, for the powerful, for the comfortable, for the well-fed, for those who lack nothing, for those who have very little need, for those who have very little want, when Jesus starts going apocalyptic, we get a little, this sounds, Jesus, if we're going to be honest, Jesus, this sounds a little unsophisticated. I'm not going to lie. When you start talking about sky falling, when you start talking about moons going dark, it sounds, even if we're really honest, not just archaic, it sounds uneducated. And even if we're really honest, it sounds kind of fundamentalist. And then we get worried about our sophisticated urbane friends, like what are they going to think if they all of a sudden, because they already think Christianity is nuts. And so then to hear Jesus speak about the end of the world in this way, we're like, I don't know, this is a little out there. And then add to that, there have been Christians down through church history that have used these passages literally, fundamentalists, use these passages literally to predict dates, which always goes horribly wrong, and they always get it wrong. But let us not flatter ourselves. Let us not flatter ourselves that we're put off by Jesus' apocalyptic language. Let us not flatter ourselves that we're put off by Jesus' sun-going-dark kinds of imageries, because those who have been at the top, or those who are very comfortable in this world, those who have very little need for much, have always thought throughout all of history that this is as good as it gets. So you better be thankful. This is the best the world is going to be. And in that kind of culture, and in that kind of even in our culture, Christian culture, what is church? Ultimately, maybe it's a place we go to nail a couple things down, learn some neat historical tidbits, maybe even about Jesus. Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe it's just learning ancient techniques, how to make the world work best for us, or to get everything we wanted out of the world, or maybe it's to help us just keep everything that we have already. Maybe that's all really Christianity is. So don't pray for change, right? What about those who complain that the world isn't as good as it's going to get? We say to them, stop whining. What about the injustices to the world? Are in the world? What about the separation between the wealthy and the poor? What about those who don't have food? What about those who are experiencing war? To them we say, stop whining, adjust. What are you, a victim? Don't pray for change. This is as best as it's going to get. So begin to work the world again. Adjust to the world to your advantage. Don't hate the player. Hate the game. And so then we brush off Jesus' talk of sky falling, sun going dark. We reassure ourselves, Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what he was talking about then, and it didn't happen all exactly that way, and it certainly hasn't happened now, and he couldn't have known how good we have it. He didn't even know there was same-day shipping, to be honest. So you and all of your apocalyptic visions, you keep those to yourself, Jesus. We have it pretty good. And then COVID came. I had to do some work to make sure I didn't get this wrong. So I went into like NBC Nightly News, CNN, Fox, all their archives, and News Today's propaganda on both sides. So I had to go check both sides to make sure I wasn't wrong on this. But they all, in those first few weeks, showed some pretty apocalyptic images, some nightmarish body counts, bodies in refrigerated trucks such as these. All sides at the beginning spoke in this way. And then as things in 2020 got rolling, you had powerful people in positions of power threatening not to leave their seats of high places. And then, of course, as you know, we had trouble in the streets. We had BLM riots. Precincts burning. You're looking at a historically black-owned convenience store, I guess, being burned for black rights. Weird times those were. You had conspiracy theories. You had, I guess, a trip to the museum, I've heard this was called, January 6th, revolutionary rumblings. Dire predictions on the left, dire predictions on the right. You had lockdowns. You had the sun in some places in this country going dark. Even the nice, generous liberals and started to think, hey, I need to take up target practice. And they bought guns in droves. As did some of my conservative friends, getting their reps in. And all of a sudden, people were like, hey, maybe Jesus had a point with all of that apocalyptic imagery. Why do I bring this up? Because when things are going well When things are fairly sunny and we're having regular bowel movements, right? You laugh until you don't have regular bowel movements, and then it's an issue. When we have a sense of security in our beds, sense of security in our gated communities or non-gated communities, as we clutch ever more closely those mutual funds that never stop giving, as we eat whole foods and organic semi-regularly, as we get our workouts in semi-regularly, the truth is we're really not that concerned with those whose needs are greater than ours, including myself. We're just not. Sprinkle in some insurance policies, upgrade the security system, or upgrade your dog, which can function like a really good security system, and then we just cling on, right? We hold on to what we have ever more tightly. It's a bit disconcerting to have Jesus say as Advent begins, you know that world that you've worked to your advantage quite well, that world is terminal. And that world cannot stay the same. It cannot remain the way that it is. When Jesus says things like that, it is profoundly to us unsafe. And maybe this is why churches for so long bolted pews onto the ground, right? Maybe this is why they bolt now chairs onto the to the ground, and why we made furniture so unnecessarily heavy. If you ever try to lift that, it's got a crack. Someone dropped it at some point. That thing is heavy. Or we've built our buildings to look 500 years older than what they actually are, and why we rancor for the familiar songs this time of year, why we always sit in the exact same pew as we did last week, because it gives us all this sense of security and a sense of normalcy, and it keeps that cosmic apocalyptic Jesus just a little bit further from us, keeps him at arm's length. Maybe, God, we didn't mean it after all. Maybe we don't actually want you to come. Maybe we don't want you to come and save us. How about you just come and give us some advice? How about you come and just give us some tidbits of how to do life a little bit better? And if not that, how about you just make other people moral so then they won't take what rightfully belongs to me? That'd be good. In fact, what if you just don't come at all? Better yet, don't come, because things are going really good. It doesn't get any better than this. But all of the Advent passages, passages that speak of Jesus' first coming, passages that speak of Jesus' second coming, they all assume the same thing. He cannot leave this world as it is. It cannot remain the way it is now. Why? Because of who God is. Not just the one who created the world. He didn't just create it and walk away. He's working in it and through it now. He desires to bring light where there is only darkness. He desires to bring order where there's been chaos. He desires to bring life where there's only death and sin. It's not in God to turn his back on that which he desires to make right. But there's another thing about God. There's a lot we don't know about God. I wish Christians would admit that more. Sometimes when you listen to Christians talk and argue with one another, it's like we pretend we know even a percentage of God. We don't even know a percentage of him. He's like beyond anything we could ever study and fathom. And all that we do know, he actually gives us, which is a gift. And what we do know through that gift, his word, is that he's love. And he will not turn his back on his beloved. He won't turn his back on the world that he created, even if it means turning the world upside down to do so. In fact, one of the first names ever given to Christians was in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 19. We are called the people of the way, which assumes something. It either means we're on the way to God, or it means God's on the way to us, however you want to see it. But both of those assume that we're not there yet. They both assume that we are not there by a long shot. And I have, you know, millions of data points of human history that can suggest this. And we're not in the city where everything is right. Hebrews puts it this way. He goes, we do not have an enduring city yet. We're looking for it. We're looking for that city that is to come, that is to advent. Standing on a sidewalk outside of a homeless shelter in Grand Rapids, Michigan, a woman by the name of Chanel, who worked at this mission for over 20 years, was asked, how do you keep doing it and not lose hope? How do you keep working at this and not just grow cynical concerning the way things are? How do you not just get burned out? And she said, I'm reminded every day in God's word, don't run past that. I'm reminded every day in God's word that all of this is temporary. All of it. And as she scanned the gray ruin that became that part of town, and she said, God refuses to allow this gray ruin, this part of town, to continue as it is for eternity. He refuses to let it be like this forever. Now that's bad news for the people who own the buildings in that part of town. It's bad news for the city administrators who allowed it to get that way. It's bad news for all of the community around it who turned a blind eye to the blight that was that part of town. But I'll tell you who it's good news for. It was good news for the people who live on those streets. And it's good news for Chanel, who continues to work towards a coming kingdom that nobody can see. In Matthew 24, Jesus gives us a pretty awkward image of what we can expect. It's actually a challenging image. It really throws me when I read it. And it's how we are to prepare for that day. And he says, be ready in Matthew 24, therefore keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch. He would not have let his house be broken into. The Son of Man comes like a thief in the night. And I say it's a difficult passage because the imagery isn't very flattering of a God. God the thief, who comes up in the night, be alert. Is that good news? Or is that bad news? I guess it depends on how much we're clinging to our stuff when we receive that news. Be ready. Jesus apocalyptically walks out of that temple for the very last time, and he allows his students into something that God was starting the great invasion and that he was reclaiming ultimately what belonged to him. And spoiler alert, when he a few days later dies and rises, not only does he free us up, not only does he shatter the grip of death that it once held on his world, but ultimately he flips the whole world upside down in that one act. And it's probably why Matthew 27 uses the language of rocks splitting, the earth convulsing and heaving, tombs being ripped open, the stones starting to roll, or as Paul tries to get through to the thick-headed King Agrippa in Acts 26. He's like, this thing didn't happen in some corner somewhere. This didn't happen in secret. He says, I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because this was not done in a corner. This was a world-flipping event. This was a world-flipping coming into the world, a time-flipping. God refusing to be tucked away in the corner of human hearts. God refusing to be tucked away in the corner of just our personal concerns or our personal sicknesses or to an hour on Sunday. God refusing to just function like some kind of social glue for social conformity within Christian culture. God refusing to be trimmed down into common sense, how to make the world work good for you. It's probably why button-down versions of Christianity, I call them country club versions of Christianity, always get uneasy when Jesus speaks apocalyptically. I mean, we like it. We like it when Jesus says, love everybody. We even like it when Jesus says, welcome the children especially when they're our own grandchildren. We like it when he says that. We even like it when he says, consider the lilies. We even like it when he says, offer a drink. We can throw some cash at that and get a pretty efficient program up and running. But when he goes apocalyptic, we go, I don't know about that. Why? Because it's bad news. It's bad news for those who place their trust in their own strength. It's bad news for those who place their trust in their collective strength, their defense forces. It's bad news for those who place their trust in their status. It's bad news for those who place their trust in their titles. It's bad news for those who place their trust in their credentials. It's bad news for those who place their trust in their wealth. See, those who have scratched and clawed their way to the top, even if they started at the bottom, we prefer a gospel that is tame. We prefer a gospel that is toned down and manageable, one that comforts us who benefit from the way the world currently is. But for those on the bottom, no. For those on the margins, for those whose bodies are failing them right now, due to age, those who are born with bodies that have been failing them since the day they were born, for those whose bodies are failing them due to stage 4 cancer, to those who have faced the loss of loved ones via stage 4 cancer, to those who are paralyzed, to those who are hopeless from fear, from oppression, those trapped in inescapable prisons, be they of the mental variety or be they actual prisons, be they in tunnels under the ground. When Jesus goes apocalyptic, it is sweet. It is sweet to the ear. It's good news. Why? Because he is saying, help is on the way, and it is near. He is saying, when he states the sky falling, the sun going dark, he's saying, it is around the corner. He is saying, this will not last. It's not good news because he's saying, I'm ending it all, pressing the power button, but I will restore it anew. The way God intended it, wiping every tear from every eye. And that, my friends, is good news. It's good news for those who have no refuge. It's good news for those who have no release from the pain. It's good news for those who have no security. It's good news for those who have no hope except God. And oh, what they would give for him to come now and put an end to whatever it is that they face, whatever it is that we face. Would you pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. For even as we are in this land between your first coming and your second, we do trust that you reign and rule. Right now, that your reign and rule has already begun and will continue forever and ever. And yet we clearly are still a people on the way, walking, pilgrimaging, sojourning. Though we have the light and the promise of your presence by the power of your Spirit, darkness overwhelms. It looms large all around us. And often it boxes us in. The walls seem like they're crashing in, either due to fear, anxiety, brutality, violence, loss, disease, a lack of hope, depression, the sheer scale and power of evil that exists in this in-between of your first and your second coming. We can't fathom, can't get our minds around it, let alone manage to get rid of it all. And yet we are, by your Spirit, you call us your children. And so we pray. We pray for the light of your glorious presence as we wait, as we long for it, as we hope for it, your full appearing. We pray for the light of your wondrous grace as we exhaust our coping abilities, really, our capacity to cope with the suffering around us. We pray for the gift of newness that will override our weariness, override our despair and our cynicism. And we pray that we may see and know, hear and trust in your good rule and reign, which you've already brought about in the birth, life, death, and resurrection of your Son and will bring fully. God, might that hope, the hope we have in you, give us energy. Might that hope give us courage and freedom to enact what will be, even though it doesn't look like it ever will be that way. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.